Please hear the word of God as I read Psalm 47 in its entirety. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up or ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations and sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us as he chooses this morning. You may be seated. The year 2020 has been an unusual and perhaps unusually stressful year. Maybe some of you have noticed this. And with it, yet another election looming upon us that is touted once again as the most important election of our lifetime. And with the foundation of our country seemingly more shaky than ever, both earthly speaking and spiritually speaking as well, I think we need to revisit Psalm 47 and to recalculate our bearings and to resist succumbing to our worries when things around us seem odd and difficult. And Psalm 47 does come on the heels of Psalm 46, which you usually think of in October of each year with our mighty fortress as our God. But really, Psalm 47 does follow quite well with the theme of Psalm 46 as well. And the theme of this psalm, Psalm 47, which we've just read, and I hope you notice this, it's a theme of joyful praise. Did you notice all the repetitions of sing praises to God? Joyful praise for the triumph of our sovereign King. The emphasis being the kingship and the sovereignty of our God and his deserved and demanded praise in response. This psalm is one of the royal psalms, or the psalms of enthronement, a picture of God coming in defense of his people and then ascending back to his throne as if being recrowned or recoronated as a king. And the occasion of the psalm we're unsure of, but it must be in response to a specific defense and triumph of God for his people. And what we will do, we'll look at the psalm in two ways. First, we'll see this psalm as a picture of God descending to help his people as God, our sovereign King, who then, after this descent and triumph, he then ascends to his throne as if being recoronated or recrowned as king, and then displaying his sovereign reign and rule over all things, all peoples, all nations, all kingdoms, so that he is praised now and can be trusted now, and then in the future, no matter what happens. The second way we'll look at this psalm is seeing the psalm as it is, and maybe most importantly is as a messianic psalm that pictures Christ as sovereign King, defending his church as he descends to save. And then most of all in this psalm, he ascends to be coronated as the victorious King who reigns and awaits his return in final exaltation. And we will weave Daniel chapter 7 into this as well to show the similarities of what we've been reading in Daniel chapter 7 both last week and this week, which will hopefully also strengthen the point that it is necessary to know and personally trust that God sovereignly rules over all kingdoms and events, and that Christ sovereignly rules over his kingdom, a kingdom which is greater than all earthly kingdoms and will be victorious over all kingdoms. I think this is especially needful now in the midst of unrest and upheaval among the kingdoms of this world, and such seemingly serious danger to even our country, which we love and have been so thankful for and blessed by our God. And if you look in the bulletin, there's a very simple outline. It might look like you're seeing double, but you rub your eyes and you'll notice that, yes, well, first of all, look at God as sovereign king, and we'll look at his descent, his ascent, and his reign. Then we'll walk back through the psalm and we'll see Christ as sovereign king, and we'll see his descent, his ascent, and his reign as well. It'll be easy to remember that particular outline times two. And so we see, first of all, God is sovereign king. We'll spend more time with Christ as sovereign king. And so first of all, we see to have a sovereign king who ascends and reigns, he has to descend first. The emphasis of Psalm 47 is on the king's victorious ascent to the throne and reign. But in order to have an ascent, you must have a descent. And we're not sure what the setting is, what the occasion of this psalm is, but one clear occasion that could obviously work for what this psalm was written for in response would be the descent of God to defend and subdue when we have the occasion of King Sennacherib of Assyria attacking and wanting to destroy Judah in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. You can turn there. We'll just look at it briefly, so I don't know if it'll be helpful for you, but I'll just warn you, it's from 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, specifically 19 we'll look at to try to get an idea of what this psalm could be written in response to. And in those chapters of 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, King Sennacherib of Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And now he is breathing down the neck of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by King Hezekiah. And we even know some people named Hezekiah in this very room. He's not a king yet. And King Sennacherib, he sent a representative whose name was Rabshakeh to Judah. And this representative talked to the people directly, bypassing the king by talking to them in Hebrew. And even he said, no, don't talk in Hebrew, talk in Aramaic. But he's talking directly to the people, even blaspheming as a representative of this king of Assyria. Basically, he says, your Lord cannot defeat our king. You might as well give up. No God can defeat us. And then knowing the might and the power of Assyria and that Assyria had already captured the northern kingdom, the people and the leaders of Judah were terrified. It seemed like a hopeless situation. This is a wonderful story. You should read those two chapters when you have more time today. But in chapter 19, what we see is that Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, humbles himself and he prays, laying out the letters before him that were given by his enemy to warn him, laying out those letters before him, and he begs God for deliverance. And in verses 16 through 19 in 2 Kings 19, verses 16 through 19, we read this part of Hezekiah's prayer. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. In other words, this is not just against me, this is against you, O living God, the only God who rules over all. In verse 17, Hezekiah prays, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For their gods were not gods, but just the work of men's hands, which implies, but you are the true and living God. Let not your name and reputation be blasphemed. Now, therefore, in verse 19, now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You have to appreciate his heart. I don't just want to be saved from this. I want all the kingdoms of the world to know that you are God and King alone. It's interesting then in chapter 19, a little bit later, we see the prophet Isaiah. It's kind of neat when these different names actually become real life and they interact with each other. The prophet Isaiah, he prophesies in response of God's defense and Sennacherib's defeat. In verses 32 through 34 in 2 Kings 19, we read what Isaiah prophesies there. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then what we see in this remaining chapter, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and in some sense a response to Hezekiah's prayer, God sends the angel of the Lord, which we know to be the pre-incarnate Christ, who kills 185,000 in the camp at night, in the darkness, not known. And so when the armies wake up and they find 185,000 dead, they quietly pack up and go home. And interestingly, later Sennacherib is killed by his own sons as he is worshiping a false god. And so in this case, which in my mind makes the best case for the occasion of this psalm and why this psalm is so joyous, we see the earthly king who descended, quote unquote, upon Jerusalem, but he left in defeat. Because God the king descended from heaven to rule and defend his people, and then he ascends back to his throne in triumph, and such an event would elicit the response we see in verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 47. Read with me Psalm 47, verses 1 through 4. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples, and that means all the peoples under us, and the nations, that means all the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. You have to love the great joy in response to such an event like this. And so you have the descent of God to defend his people as a sovereign king. And then in verses 5 through 7, you have his ascent. There's a picture here of his ascent back to his throne. God has gone up. It means he ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. I really think those three verses are the heart of the psalm. It's a psalm of ascension. It paints the picture of a victorious king returning from battle in a victory procession amongst his peoples, rejoicing and trumpets blaring and announcing his arrival as he ascends back to his throne to return to take his seat of authority and to reign from on high. In this case, the praise and the singing and the rejoicing is done with understanding. For the king is the Lord God, who is the king of all the earth, and he is sovereign over all peoples and events. And when that's understood, the praise gets even louder. And God reigns over all from his holy throne and is greatly exalted. And this is our God. It also leads us to the next point, from the descent to the ascent to his reign in verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And here, brother and sister, here's the resting point for us in God our King. God reigns as the sovereign king over all. Do not forget this. Over all nations, over all kingdoms, over all individuals, over all events, whether big or small, and always. He sits on his holy throne above and over all. Nothing escapes his justice, his sight, his will, his care for his people, and his glory. He is the awesome Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth, who subdues the peoples and the nations, both Jew and Gentile, under his feet, choosing the inheritance for his people, both Jew and Gentile, whom he loves, gathering them together. For the shields of earth, I like that phrase. It's another word for the kings, the rulers of earth, but the shields of earth, they're nothing compared to the shield of God, the defense of God, the king who is God. The shields of earth belong to him. Reminds me of Psalm 146, which we often sing, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. God is greatly exalted, and he will be greatly exalted. So we are to trust and rest in him and exalt God as our sovereign king in all circumstances, in spite of the earthly kingdoms and the trials that we imagine and the trials that we see. I want you to look to Daniel chapter 7. You could look on the front of your bulletin if you'd like for the key verses. But we've been looking at Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 9 and 10, and then verses 13 and 14 as a basis of our hymn of the month, but also to have us be founded on the sovereignty of God who reigns and the sovereignty of Christ who's the king over all. And I will submit to you that Daniel chapter 7 is much like Psalm 47. These things go hand in hand. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the same resting in God's sovereign reign in the midst of trouble, and even the trouble of kingdoms who are rising and falling and causing such distress. In Daniel chapter 7, I know you'd like me to walk through verses 1 through 8 more than anything else, but we're not going to. I'm just going to summarize that, like you'd like me to preach the book of Revelation sometime, I suppose. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we see the progression of vision given to Daniel. It's a progression of kingdoms from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom to the Greek and then to the Roman kingdom. It's the same progression you see in Daniel chapter 2. But here, rather than the wonderful statue that you see in Daniel chapter 2 with gold and silver and bronze, these kingdoms are represented by dreadful beasts devouring and destroying others and one another. I think the difference is due likely to the fact that Daniel chapter 2 is from man's perspective. Look at how great our shiny kingdoms are. But in Daniel chapter 7, these kingdoms are from God's perspective, and they're seen for what they are. And so in the midst of this terror of the world's kingdoms rising and falling that God gives to Daniel, in the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 7, then we get to verses 9 and 10, which we've read this morning, we read last week. And it's meant to be an encouragement to Daniel. It's meant to be an encouragement to us to see who's truly in charge in the midst of all of this. And what God gives to Daniel is a vision of God enthroned above all the world's dreadful kingdoms. And he is sovereign over them, as judge over them, and he rules over the kingdom of God that is not of this world, but is greater than this world. And he's enthroned while kingdoms rise and fall, devouring one another, even devouring themselves from the inside out in violence and sin. Our God imposes his sovereign will and justice as the eternal, unchangeable, righteous God and judge. So look again at verses 9 and 10, which we read at the beginning of our worship. Verses 9 and 10 in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Ancient of Days is the only place you see the phrase Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days means he's eternal, he's infinite, he's unchangeable. There's none like this God. He is the I Am God, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That means he's seated on his throne, emphasizing his sovereign authority over all and sovereign judgeship over all. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. He's a righteous and holy God. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. He rules and judges in holy judgment. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I think this is more of a picture rather than a chronological rendering of things, but it's a picture at least of the angels ministering and worshiping before this holy God. It could even imply his people before him as well, the thousands of thousands praising him as he deserves, as the God who's sovereign over all, yes, even the beastly kingdoms of the world. And this was meant to be a great comfort to Daniel in the midst of a stressful vision of the world's kingdoms and persecution and sin. And do you remember Conrad referring last week to Daniel chapter 5? And Belshazzar, and the writing on the wall, his knees were knocking, although he was the king and the leader of the greatest kingdom of the time, Babylon. And it was God who in Daniel chapter 5 reached in and thwarted the blasphemous Belshazzar of Babylon's plans. And God judged him with death, writing on the wall basically that your days are numbered, if I could interpret what was written on the wall. Your days are numbered. And then, in fact, that very night, Belshazzar's life was taken. Interesting enough, as we think about the kingdoms progressing in Daniel chapter 7, at that point, Babylon gave way to the Medo-Persians. And one kingdom rises as another kingdom falls. And God's behind all of it. And so God, the king, rules over all earthly kingdoms. And we can trust in and obey him no matter what the terrors or the trepidations of our earthly kingdom or the kingdoms that are around us. I want this to be a help to us, brother and sister. We've looked at God as sovereign king in Psalm 47. I want us to look at Christ as sovereign king with his descent, ascent, and reign as well. Psalm 47 points towards something greater still. It points to Christ in a messianic psalm. The victory, the ascension, the final triumph of Christ as king. Christ descends in humiliation. He triumphs by bringing salvation to his people. He ascends in victory, and he is crowned and reigns as king forever, waiting to return to make all things right. In your bulletin, there's three catechism questions as well. I could sing them, but sometimes that's embarrassing and distracting. But you could at least read along with me. Because in question 29, we have the summary, the biblical summary in the catechism of Christ's kingship. I think as you hear this again, and sometimes maybe if you hear it and don't sing it, you actually think about it more, you recognize some of the same wordings and ideas that we see in Psalm 47. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Well, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I think some of this language and certainly the ideas are clearly seen in Psalm 47, with verses 5 through 9 especially pointing to Christ's ascension and reign as king. We have to first think of his descent. And again, those first four verses, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves." Though Christ's ascension and reign are most prominent in this messianic psalm, there are hints, at least hints of his descent, his descending from earth, or from heaven to earth in humiliation to save sinners. And for a fuller understanding of his humiliation, it's also in your bulletin, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. God took on flesh, and that in a low condition, made under the law that we broke, that he came to fulfill both in his righteousness and his death, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God that we deserve, and the cursed death of the cross. And in being buried, the Son of the living God being buried, dead, as the God-man, and continuing under the power of death for a time. That was Christ's descent, his humiliation on our account. And in verses 1 through 4, the first two verses express the joy in response to Christ's finished work in his descent and humiliation, the clapping of hands, the shouting and triumph for the awesome work of Christ the King, who is Savior for all who believe. But then in verse 3, because of that work, it's he who subdues his people to himself. When man fell in Adam's first transgression into enslavement to his sin and to death and to Satan and to the wrath of God, the sinner's only hope is the King of Glory who would come and subdue him to himself, to rule and defend him, and to conquer and restrain all of his enemies. And Christ subdues us by delivering us from the power of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, it says in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For Satan's head is under his feet. As his heel, Christ's heel was bruised and crushing Satan's head on the cross. And so we're taken from our slavery to sin and Satan to be enslaved, but joyfully to serve Christ as our Savior King. And his subduing gloriously continues in the powerful conforming of his subjects into his image. And when he returns, he will make us like him. Conformed to his glorious body, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3, according to the working of which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We think of the hints in verse 4 of Psalm 47. That we were chosen in Christ to have the inheritance of Christ, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. You have to love that phrase, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Notice it doesn't say the excellence of Abraham, but says the excellence of Jacob, the deceiver, whom he loves. Christ came in love to save sinners, deceivers. What humiliation, what grace and mercy, what a Savior King who has saved us and subdues us and whom we serve. But Christ did not merely descend in humiliation. He then rose and ascended and was exalted on high and will be exalted fully when he returns. We have one final catechism question, question 31. It is also in your bulletin. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? He descends, but he ascends. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And this is what the rest of this messianic psalm focuses on beautifully and encouragingly for us, for those who are his people, his subjects. Look at verses 5 through 7 again. In his ascent, God has gone up. You can always put the word Christ in there. Christ has gone up, and that word for gone up means he has ascended. Some of your versions will say, God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. This language, especially speaking of Christ, speaks of his ascension and his reign as King. And we said earlier that verses 5 through 7 paint the picture, which you would have seen in ancient times, of a king returning from a battle in a victorious procession among his peoples, rejoicing and trumpets blaring, announcing his arrival as a victorious king. And it speaks of Jesus, who won the victory over Satan, sin, hell, and death, and who rose from the grave victoriously, which was proof that his life and death were accepted by the Father for his people's atonement. And then he ascended to heaven to sit in authority and as judge on his throne at the right hand of the Father to reign until he returns. We say it often, I think. Kind of like adoption. Adoption is one of those doctrines that's applied to the believer that we don't think of enough. And I keep saying we don't think of enough, but I still don't think we think of enough. Same thing about Christ's ascension. We kind of pass that off. But Christ's ascension in victory to the throne is a much overlooked but glorious and encouraging event. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have the view of Christ's ascension from earth. You think of Psalm 47, now we have the view of Christ's ascension from heaven. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have a view of Christ's ascension from earth. And in verses 9 through 11 in Acts 1, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he, Christ, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? I still think it's kind of funny. What are you gawking at? Well, you probably would have done the same thing. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's been a joy to be focusing on these events in 1 Thessalonians and in the preaching through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The point here is that as Christ bodily and publicly and visibly ascended on a cloud, in the same manner he would return. And so in Psalm 47, verses 5 through 6, we have part of this view of his ascension from heaven. He ascends with a shout, with the loud sound of a trumpet, with praises, and it pictures the welcoming of Christ, the victory, the victor king, welcomed by the angels and escorted to his throne on high and coronated as king. Now turn to Daniel chapter 7 again, verses 13 and 14. Or you can look at the front of your bulletin if you're tired of flipping back and forth. But now I want us to now look at the second part of what we've been looking at last few weeks in Daniel 7. First, the sovereignty of God, the king who's on his throne. But now in verses 13 and 14, the sovereignty of the Messiah king. And I think with verses 13 and 14 in Daniel chapter 7, we have more of the view from heaven of Christ's ascension to his throne. And Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man emphasizing his humanity, like the Son of Man, meaning he's more than just a man. And coming with the clouds of heaven, just as he ascended in the clouds, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who's the they? Well, it appears that the angels went out to meet the Lord as he ascends and escorts him to his throne on high to be crowned as king. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. We have this picture of those from all tribes and nations being redeemed by him and bowing before him in his kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. In a sense, Daniel's saying, this kingdom will never be destroyed. And this too, just like verses 9 and 10, this too, verses 13 and 14 in Daniel chapter 7, was meant to be a great encouragement to Daniel. Both knowing that God was the sovereign king over all, and then the Messiah king would be reigning over an everlasting kingdom of saints, guaranteed to be victorious. And Psalm 47 gives that same double encouragement as well for the saints in Christ, that we can trust in God as our sovereign king, and we can trust in Christ as our sovereign king, whose kingdom will not fail or fall. I think what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 a few weeks back was a wonderful symmetry of our meeting Jesus at the rapture to escort him to earth to judge. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, you gotta like symmetry, you like balance. This happens over here. You can draw lines to them back. Maybe you don't do that, but it's a wonderful thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16, it says, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. See any words that are familiar? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. R.C. Sproul summarizes the idea of the rapture, I think, wonderfully well by explaining that the idea of the rapture is that the saints are resurrected and caught up to meet Christ in the air, and then they accompany and escort him back to the earth and are part of the victory procession, which echoes the pattern and the practice of the Romans at the time that Paul wrote this. The Romans, when the victorious army would come back from war, they would camp outside of the city with their captives, and they'd send a message into the city to the Senate to announce that they had arrived. And this would allow time for the city planners to erect a victory arch through which to march and to decorate the city and to prepare for the parade of victory. And at the proper time, a signal would be called out, a trumpet blast, that now it's time to start the victory parade. But what would happen would be that the citizens of the city would first go out to meet the army outside of the city, and then they'd escort the army back through the victory arch, and they would be part of this procession, participating, the citizens participating in the victory and the triumph. Do you see how this would be reflected in the rapture when Christ descends and his people are raised and they meet him in the air to escort him back? There's a beautiful symmetry here in God's sovereign plan, looking at Christ's return. Christ descended in humiliation to the point of death to save sinners in his first coming. And then he rose from the dead, ascending in the clouds to his throne, escorted by angels to his throne. And Christ will descend in exaltation when he returns to gather his people, his church, and to judge the world. When that occurs, we will be raised from the dead and ascend to meet him in the clouds and escort him back to earth to take his place to judge. And as Christ was escorted by angels with shouts and trumpets as the victorious king to his throne, we will escort Christ with shouts and trumpets as the victorious king to earth, and will be part of that celebration as his people, redeemed by him, now made like him, and reflecting him so that he will be glorified in us, 2 Thessalonians 1 says. It's a glorious passage too. This should give you encouragement. This should give you strength in difficult times. This should make you want to sing praises to our King, sing praises 4 or 5 times in a row, like Psalm 47 gives us as an example. So we've seen Christ's descent, his ascent, and finally in verses 8 and 9, we see Christ reign in this messianic psalm. Verses 8 and 9, God reigns. Maybe you could put the word Christ in the place of God just to put it in your mind. Christ reigns over the nations. Christ sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to him, and he is greatly exalted. The now ascended King Jesus reigns in his exaltation. From his holy throne, he rules and defends his people. They're purchased by their king's blood, and they no longer are their own. They are gladly ruled by him who lived and died and rose for them. He rules by his law, which is not burdensome. And he rules by his love, which cannot be broken. He defends his people as their king and advocate and intercessor. He lives and rules forever so that no one, no thing can snatch his people from his hand, and nothing can separate them from his love. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Satan and his followers are already defeated, but they're still kicking though, aren't they? But the final victory of triumph is guaranteed in Christ. There will come the time, the day, when Christ will return and display himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul tells the Philippians that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all his people will be gathered before him, and he will be greatly exalted, verse 9. Of Psalm 47. I think one way of understanding verse 9 is this: the princes of the people gather together as the people of God, the God of Abraham. The princes of the people gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. Notice now it's not Jacob. It's not emphasizing the deceiver aspect. It's Abraham, the people of the God of Abraham, which is used to represent God's people gathered on that last day. And this fulfills the promise given to Abraham of descendants being like stars in the heaven and sand in the seashore. This fulfills the promise given to Abraham that in his seed, the final seed being the Lord Jesus Christ, all nations will be blessed. This fulfills the promise that all who have the faith of Abraham will be justified, saved, and gathered together as God's people in the end to rule and to reign with Christ. This points to the final day when all who are Christ's will stand and rejoice before the King of Glory, and all his people will be gathered together as the people of God. This is a glorious thing. It should be a great strengthening and comfort to you in times of difficulty. And Christ indeed will be greatly exalted, even in and by us, his people. So a couple quick thoughts to conclude. If you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith and your life in the Savior, King Jesus, come to him now in repentance and faith without delay. Christ will come like a thief in the night. Remember that from last week? Suddenly and surprisingly. And when he does, there will be no hope for you if you're outside of Christ, because you've rejected the only hope for you and for your sin. Bow before him willingly now to know both the temporary and the eternal delights of being his redeemed subject, and one day you'll be gathered together with the saints to be made like him and to enjoy him forever. Else you'll bow before him in terror when he comes and be gathered with those who are cast into a deserved eternal judgment. If you are a subject of Christ the King, if you've been subdued by him, by his blood and righteousness and his love, take heart and trust and rest in your God as a sovereign King over all kingdoms and all peoples, and in Christ who is your Savior as your sovereign King over his kingdom, a kingdom that will not fall. Daniel actually reacted in fear at the end of Daniel chapter 7. These visions of God being sovereign and the Messiah being sovereign was meant to be an encouragement to Daniel. It was, but he actually reacted in fear at the end of Daniel 7, even though he had all of this encouragement. Do you know why? Because he knew that there'd be trials and persecutions and wars against the saints of the kingdom. Oh, they'd win because of Christ, but there's going to be trials and wars and persecution in the meantime. So don't be surprised or stressed that the kingdoms of this world are in such turmoil, and the things of God seem to be discarded and despised, and even in our own beloved country. Our country will one day be gone. There's no guarantee. But Christ's kingdom is eternal. So rest and trust in and work for Christ and his kingdom. And rest in God and the Son's sovereign rule and promises in the meantime. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, this is a somber time for us, I think, in our world and our country. But this psalm is a needed boost of joy and encouragement and strength. May we be a people, while being good citizens in the kingdom of the earth that we are in, and being a witness for Christ in the midst of it, may we be a people that would reflect the joy and the trust and the rest of Psalm 47, that we would clap our hands, that we would shout with a voice of triumph, that we'd sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, and we can sing praises with understanding and rest in his sovereign love and care and strength. We thank you most of all that in your sovereign love and care you've saved us from the pit, from our sin, from ourselves, we who are helpless enemies of you. Oh, may we be loving, kind, devoted subjects. Enable us to be so by your Spirit. Strengthen our faith, O God. that we'd reflect Christ all the more in our daily lives and know the joy that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. We do pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ Jesus. With the great delights and excitements of the return of Christ, there's also the great terrors for those who are outside of Christ. May today be the day of salvation for those who do not know him this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.